So as we said before, the reading today is from Exodus chapter 14 from verse 5 to chapter 15 and two verses from 15. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over them all. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And now we come to the song of Moses that he and the Israelites sang to the Lord. We'll just be reading the first two verses. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.
Thank you, Josanne. Okay. We're there. We're at the one of these big points in Exodus that everyone knows about. It's just a great part of the story. But before we get there, we're going to think about champions. Have you ever had a champion? Someone sort of who's like been on your team? Often this is sort of in sport, right? Someone who's so far ahead of everyone else that if they're on your team, you're kind of guaranteed to win. I remember there was a guy at the school I went to who was like this. Anyone, if any team he was on, it was sort of a guaranteed win. But the kind of champion we're thinking about today would be more like, imagine an under-10 soccer game or a basketball game. You're there, maybe you've got a kid who's there or a nephew or someone. They're playing their game, and there's the under 10. And then all of a sudden, the opposition comes out, and trotting out with them is Lionel Messi, or in the basketball court, you've got LeBron James or not 1980s Michael Jordan or someone coming out with them. And they're not sort of taking any prisoners either. Like, they're going hard to win this game in the under-10s league. And they play to win this. So what's going to happen? There's absolutely no way that there could be any other result, right? Then that team is going to win that match. A complete victory. Now, in an under-10s game, that would be controversial, probably make the headlines. It'd be unfair. But what about those contests that really matter in life? Those battles that you are not strong enough to fight, that unless you have a champion, someone who fights for you, you will be completely crushed. When you face the enemy of your own selfishness and pride that causes such damage in your life, when you face forces of evil that are far bigger and stronger than you, when you face grief or sorrow or sickness or death, you will need a champion. You will need a champion. You will need someone to fight for you. And the beautiful news of Exodus 14 and 15 that we're looking at today, the amazing news is you have a champion. You have a champion. You have an unbeatable warrior who fights for you. That's how God's talked about in chapter 15, the song. We only read the first couple of verses of this amazing song. But starting at verse 2 that was read out, the very next verse says this. So it says, the Lord, or Yahweh, if you remember, Lord in capital letters is the personal name of God that he gave the Israelites, Yahweh. Yahweh is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. The Lord is a warrior. I wonder if you think of God like that, as a warrior. What did it look like for the Lord, for Yahweh, to be the strength and defense and salvation of Moses and his people? We've seen plenty of that already last week, how God brought these terrible plagues on Egypt, forcing Pharaoh to let his people go. And then we saw it last week after that sort of chilling 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. In Egypt, when the Hebrews were spared because they were covered by the blood of the lamb slain in their place, Pharaoh finally sort of uncurls his clutches and lets the people go finally, and God leads them out. So this is a beautiful moment. God leads them out, but not in the way they were expecting. So let's pick up the chapter. We didn't read this out, but at the end of chapter 13, here's what it says from verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Now, it's a bit tricky. No one actually knows the precise route that they took. The place names that get mentioned in these chapters, we actually don't know for a lot of them where they actually are. So there's a bit of guesswork. But what's clear, there's a bit of a map that should be. What's clear is the shortest route back to that land, the land that was promised to them, the shortest route was that kind of north way by the sea. But God takes them south into the desert region. And the reason that he gives is that they're not ready to face war yet. They're not ready to face the people of that northern route, which are the Philistines. So that's one reason. But you find out as you keep reading, there's another reason why God leads them this way. We'll see that in a minute. But there's this interesting other detail at the end of chapter 13 about Moses taking Joseph's bones with him. So you keep reading and you see Moses takes Joseph's bones. Now remember Joseph, he was Abraham's great-grandson, I think. The guy who first brought Abraham's family into Egypt over 400 years earlier than this. He'd made them swear, when he died, he'd made them swear that they would carry his bones out of Egypt into the land God had promised. He knew that God would come to their aid. It's this beautiful hint, this powerful sign that there's a bigger story going on here. And we've seen this all the way through in Exodus too, right at the start. This is what's happening here is all tied up with God's bigger cosmic plan, his great plan of salvation for the whole world that he kind of kicked off with Abraham. Joseph knows that God is not done with Abraham's family. He's going to lead them to the land that he promised, to make them a great nation. And he knows that through them, through the seed of Abraham, would come one who would bring God's blessing to every nation of the world. So this promise of God made right back then is still driving everything that's happening through Exodus. Joseph believed it, and he wanted his final resting place to be in this land of God's promise. You keep reading through the end of chapter 13, and that's where you find out there how it was that God was guiding his people with these two pillars, or the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's how God would lead them. He'd go ahead of them in this way. It would have been an amazing thing, right? And such a comfort to them to have this sort of tangible, visible sign of God's presence leading them on. And as you head into chapter 14, God leads the people to camp by the sea. But down that southern route, there's sort of there's bodies of water that sort of connect the Red Sea to the Mediterranean. And anyway, we're not exactly sure again exactly where it is, but he leads them to the sea. And on one level, you think that's nice. They can have a bit of a rest, have a bit of a sea change. That's not what God's thinking here. He's intentionally brought Israel to this spot by the sea, to a really vulnerable spot. A really vulnerable spot. They're hemmed in with this big body of water on one side and nowhere to run if anyone should attack them, which is exactly what God is planning. See how God is directing all of this? He's putting Israel in this really vulnerable position. He says this to Moses. In verse 3 and 4, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So they're going to think, oh, they have no idea what they're doing. They've done a dumb thing by camping next to the ocean. We can just go and grab them. And God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's hearts and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, we didn't talk about this much last week. One of the really striking things, though, through these chapters is, you would have seen it there, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You probably had some chats about it in growth groups if you've sort of been talking about this. I mean, it happens all through the plagues. For each plague, we're told Pharaoh's heart gets hardened. His heart is hardened against God. In the face of God's overwhelming power, he keeps refusing to let God's people go again and again and again. There's two ways that that gets talked about. On the one hand, Pharaoh, we're told, hardens his own heart. That's how it's talked about, especially the first few plagues. So it's clear Pharaoh is responsible for this. He's not some sort of mindless puppet. He hardens his own heart. Like that's something he has done, a decision he has made. And at the same time, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And you see that again and again through those chapters, through the plagues and here as well. Especially in the later plagues, more and more we're told God hardens Pharaoh's hearts. Nothing happening here is outside of God's control. He is sovereign over it all. He is working out his purposes, his plan for his own glory. Now, there's a mystery here. We can't kind of figure it out exactly, fully, how those two things go together. But it's clear. Pharaoh is responsible. He has made decisions to ignore God, to harden his heart towards God. And at the same time, God is sovereign. He is working out his great salvation to gain glory for himself. Now, if anyone else said that, you'd think, they'd be arrogant, right? If anyone else said, I'm going to do all of this to gain glory for myself. But for God to gain glory for himself, all that means is he's setting things in their right order. He's setting things as they are meant to be. There is nothing and no one higher or greater than God. You and I, we are made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God gaining glory for himself here. It's like him he's undoing the fall. He's bringing the world back to how it should be. But all this time, all of this at the time wasn't what the Hebrews were thinking as they camped by the sea. So we kind of know that in the light of the whole Bible, but this is what, as they camped by the sea, they were kind of looking at this, right? And you read the story. Pharaoh and his officials, they change their minds. He hardens his heart and he thinks, what have we done? We've lost our workforce. We've lost our slaves. And they ride out in the strength and glory of their whole army. They were the most powerful force on the planet with the greatest technology. They ride out on their chariots armed for war. And meanwhile, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they see this massive army just sort of coming down at them with force. And they've got the sea on the other side of them. And they're terrified. And they're thinking, why have you led us to this place, Moses? They complain. They cry out to the Lord. They complain to Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? I mean, we could die anywhere. Why did you make us take this journey? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? They accuse Moses, but you see what they're actually doing? They're actually accusing God, who has led them to this place, who has led them into this seemingly hopeless situation, what looks to them like a trap. It's a trap. And remember this, but remember something about this, right? So that's what the Israelites say as they see the army coming towards them. What has just happened? What has just happened? They've just had 10 awesome, mind-blowing displays of the incredible power of God. But they seem to have completely forgotten about that as they see the Egyptians running towards them. They've forgotten about all that God has done for them. We're going to see this again and again in the book of Exodus, again and again through the Bible. The faithfulness of God, but the unfaithfulness of people. And we can't keep ourselves at a distance from that, can we? I mean, the Israelites here are so like us. We so easily, something comes rushing at us and we just so easily forget all that God has done, all that he's done for us. Our vision gets consumed with what's happening here and now. And that can do two things. It can sort of, when things are here and now are going really well, we just can get dulled into apathy. Or when things go spiral out of control, we spiral with them into fear and anxiety and terror. But do you see what happens here? God's people, this is their response, but God is so gracious to them. God gives his people a mediator, someone to remind them of God's goodness and faithfulness, to lead them to trust him. So this is how Moses answers the Israelites' terror. These beautiful words. Is this a beautiful verse? Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring about today. Bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." The Lord will fight for you. As this army is racing towards them, stand still. You will never see these Egyptians again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Now, Moses says to them, and this to them, but notice nothing has changed when Moses says this. The mighty army of Pharaoh is still racing towards them. But God says to his people through Moses, even in that situation, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He tells them this before he's done anything about it, before he's acted at all. Simply based on, God says, based on my past faithfulness, on my past mercy towards you, trust me. Trust me in this present circumstance that seems so out of control that you cannot see a way through. Simply based on my past faithfulness, what you know about me, stand firm and be still. Now, what does it mean, this idea of being still? Sometimes I think we can kind of sentimentalize it a little bit, or just think, oh, God just calls us to lie back, forget about all our responsibilities, relax in a nice warm bath, you know, just do nothing. Take some me time, you know, that's sort of how we can read that. I don't think that's actually what's going on here. I think we know actually it can't mean that, because the very next verse we're going to see, God actually tells them to move. So it can't mean just literally do nothing. The people, Moses had to raise his staff and stretch out his hand. The people had to take one step in front of another. They still had to do the things that God told them to do. So what does it mean, this be still, stand still? Well, they still had to do the things God told them to do. But they were to do them out of faith, out of a still heart that was resting in God, not out of a frantic and anxious and untrusting heart. Because the Lord would fight for them. There's a great book by a guy called Paul Miller about prayer. It's called A Praying Life. And in it, he talks about this, and he says, the purpose of a praying life is not, it's not so that you'll have a less busy life or a less busy schedule. It's that you'll have a bit less busy heart. And that's what's going on here. That's this standing still that is being, the people of Israel are being led into. Because the Lord would fight for them. And he would do it all. He would do it all. They were to be still and stand firm and see his deliverance, his salvation that he was just giving to them as a gift, not something that they kind of needed to earn. He didn't say, right, if you start fighting the battle and if you trust me enough and you work hard enough, then I'll save you. That's not what's going on at all here. He does it all. There's the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know he has a sermon on this verse. I think I'll send a link around in this week's email so you can have a look at the whole thing. It's great. He talks, though, about how some people think it's a very easy thing to stand still. He says, I dare say you will think it's a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. Don't you find that? You want to be busy. You want to be doing things. But to stand at ease, Spurgeon goes on, to stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience and much grace. They're called to stand. The people were called to stand firm, to be still, not to give in to fear, but to trust God even there. And, of course, God comes good on his promises. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. So obviously that doesn't mean literally be still, but be still in your hearts as you obey me. Move on. Raise your staff, Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And Yahweh, the great God who is who he is, the God who comes in fire, the God of covenant promise, he does gain glory for himself here. It's incredible. The word of God's victory gets spread far and wide, so you keep reading the Bible story. By the time the people of Israelites go into the land and they meet the people there, the people like Rahab, you hear that they've heard about this great event. So the message of this has been spread across the world. All through the Old Testament, actually, this moment is picked up as this great moment of God's salvation. Well, we read how it plays out. The pillar of cloud that was in front of them guiding them, it moves behind the people, between them and the army that's coming behind them. So it kind of throws the army into confusion and darkness while the people can walk through on dry lands. The Egyptian army is cut off. The Lord sends this all through the night, sends this strong wind. The Israelites walk through. And then after they're through, God lets Pharaoh's army through and they charge in. But during the last watch of the night, God throws them into confusion, jams the wheels on their chariots. They panic. They try to turn back, but it's too late. The water's closed in on them and not one of them survives. Not one of them survives. God had said he would fight for his people. And on the eastern shore, as the morning dawned, his people did stand still and see the deliverance that God had brought about. Verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God won glory for himself. Despite all the failings of his people, they show the right response here, don't they? They do show the right response here. Do you notice that they fear him after this? They fear him. There's different types of fear in the Bible, and you see them actually in this chapter. There's one kind of fear. It's more like terror. It's a fear of someone who is more powerful than you are, but who you don't trust and who could quite possibly do you damage. And you know, like it's someone who's more powerful than you, but who could at any moment turn their power against you. That's the fear that the Israelites had of Pharaoh. That's that terror, that sort of moment when you close in and your breath goes, and that's one kind of fear. That's the fear that the Israelites started with. And that was the fear that they were freed from. The fear that you are freed from. Do not be afraid, Moses said to them. So there's a kind of fear that God wants to free us from, so that we are not afraid. But how can we be freed from this kind of fear, this fear that grips and destroys and paralyzes? It's not just that we kind of screw ourselves up and say, tell ourselves not to fear, you know, because, you know, that never works. Here's how it works in this chapter and all through the Bible. The way that we stop fearing other things is by replacing that worldly fear with true, holy, godly fear, with the fear of the Lord. That fear is not terror. It's not anxious fear of someone who's unpredictable and could hurt you at any moment, who could fly off the hand, who could turn on you. That's not the fear of the Lord. This true holy fear, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. It's what your heart was made for. It is wonder-filled awe at the God who is infinitely more powerful than you are, and at the same time who is completely trustworthy, utterly good and righteous and holy and true, who you can depend on, who is for you. That's why their fear of God, that casts out all their other fears, that's why their fear of God here gets paired with their trust in Him. Their trust in Him. They put their trust in this God who is so awesome, who is so majestic and glorious. They put their trust in Him because at the same time He is good. He is good and they can trust Him. That's why their trusting fear, it didn't just stay there, but it led to an outburst of joyful song. Led to an outburst of joyful song. Yahweh is a warrior who sovereignly guides His people, who gloriously fights for them. And so He is the God who is theirs, who they know, who they've come into a relationship with. So Moses and the whole people sing this song to them. And as we look at it, do you notice how personal it is? It is Moses' song, but it's not just because it's Moses' song that it uses like I language, I will, the whole nation owns this song. The whole people owns it as a whole, but also each of them individually. It's given for them each to express their relationship of fearful, joyful trust in their God. I will sing to the Lord, they say, for He is highly exalted. Both horse and driver He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. I wonder how you feel sort of reading through that. Are you able to say that? Not just that the Lord is strong and not just that, yes, He saves, and yes, He is God, but the Lord is your strength. Do you know the Lord as your strength and your defense and your salvation, your God, whom you will praise? You see, this was the song of God's redeemed people, freed from slavery, who stood still and marveled at the deliverance that He'd won for them. But this song doesn't just belong to the people of ancient Israel. It belongs to you. if you are in Christ. The Bible picks up this again, actually, right at the very end of the Bible story in Revelation 15. So that's what I want to kind of jump to and just to wrap things up. This beautiful song, this picture of the people of God standing by the lake looking at the amazing salvation that God has won for them and singing his praise. The Bible picks it up again in Revelation 15. The Apostle John sees this vision. Okay, so he sees this vision of God's people standing beside another sea. In the ancient world, this idea of the sea or the ocean, it carried this idea of being a place of chaos and threat. The sea was like the embodiment of chaos and all that was kind of wrong with the world. But we're told in Revelation that this sea that God's people are all standing next to is a sea of fire sea of glass. The fire of God's judgment on evil has come, and now there is glass, a glassy sea. The chaos is over. The sea is calmed. So there's this picture in Revelation of God's people standing beside the sea, looking at the salvation of their God, and what are they doing? They're singing. They also sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And as we saw last week, that's talking about Jesus, right? So this song of Moses gets picked up again through Jesus and all he has done. As awesome as this first Exodus was, and we've seen this all the way through, it was just a shadow. It was a sign pointing us to the great Exodus, the true deliverance that God would bring about. The true Lamb whose death frees his people from their ultimate slavery to sin and to death and to judgment. Yahweh was the champion of his people in Exodus, wasn't he? And with him on their team, they couldn't lose. In Jesus, God in the flesh, he is your champion too. He is your champion, the one who fights the battle you could never fight. The one who took your judgment at the cross, who defeated your death in his glorious resurrection, and who one day will finally destroy all evil and suffering and death. That's where the story lands. Not with God's people trembling before their enemies. Not with God's people wondering whether God will save them. But with God's people standing firm, unafraid, being still in God's presence with joyful, holy fear and singing his praise. Praise to God is the only right response, isn't it, to this God who fights for his people like this. When you've seen what he has done, and not just what he's done for other people or sort of what he's done in the abstract. Yes, you can be in church a long time and and sort of know all the things. But when you see what he has done for you, when in Christ the Lord becomes your strength, your defense, your salvation, that by the power of God is how you cannot be afraid, how you can stand firm and be still. Having already seen the deliverance of the Lord, and in the sure hope that he will deliver you fully and finally on the last day, that is how you can join with God's people and sing. I want to invite you to stand actually now and do this together. We won't sing this song, but to say the words of this song of Moses and the Lamb out loud in response to this great, as a picture actually of where you will one day be standing if you're in Christ with countless saints gathered by the glassy sea. But let's stand now in anticipation of that day. I want to invite you to say with a fearful and joyful voice, to declare with a loud voice this amazing song, this song of Moses and of the Lamb. So we'll start, it's in italics there. Let's say these words together. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Gracious Lord, who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, your righteousness, your righteous acts have been revealed to us. And not just revealed to us, but given to us as a gift. We thank you, Lord, that we have this certain hope that one day we too will stand by the sea on the other side. Every trouble, every suffering, every sorrow stilled because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us at the cross. Please, in anticipation of that day, please work in us this day. Please make us those who can stand still in this great salvation, those who fear you with a holy fear, and those who sing with great joy. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.